And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew, as this morning we're going to be jumping back into the book of Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 27 through 30. And we're going to pick up where we were before at the end of Lent with the Sermon on the Mount, because there is more here that we can learn from Jesus. And it's worth spending this time looking at Jesus' teaching from 2,000 years ago, because what he had to say back then is very relevant the kinds of trouble that we're facing in the world today. And so we see that his ancient words speak to our modern problems because human nature is the same. This culture that we're in, the technology we have may be different, but we are still the same kind of people. And so we need to learn from his wisdom, from his truth, and from his righteousness. And the issue that we're going to be studying today is the question of sexuality. What does sexuality look like if we live up to the standard of Jesus Christ's kingdom ethics? What does good sex look like? And what we're going to see from what Jesus has to teach us is that commitment gives the greatest contentment. Commitment gives the greatest contentment. And so we're going to be unpacking what that means, but as we see, as Jesus builds on the Ten Commandments with his Ten Commandments 2.0, and as we see what they look like when Jesus Christ himself lives them, we see this wonderful truth in the value of commitment and the joy that comes from it. But as we come to God's Word to see what Jesus himself has to teach, let's take this moment and pray. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us, because all of us are in need of your righteousness. All of us are people who struggle with temptation. All of us are people who struggle with sin. And while it may look different for each of us, we are all in need of righteousness. And let that desire for your righteousness be good and right. Let it be fulfilling, because when we live according to your righteousness and according to your standards, there is the greater joy. There is the greater hope and identity. So, Father, instead of pursuing in us crafting our own ideas of what is good and right for us, let us gratefully and humbly learn and receive your righteousness. So help us to do that as we study your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, if you please would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Matthew chapter 5, starting with verse 27. You have heard that it was said, "Do not commit adultery." But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I understand that sexuality is a sensitive topic. I apologize in advance, because you are going to hear me say the word sex several times this morning. Going to have to get used to that. But it's a sensitive topic because it speaks directly to our identity. What we believe our purpose in life is. What we believe will give us the greatest amount of satisfaction. Who we are. Sex is something that is directly connected to our identity. And when we talk about identity, we talk about issues that we are very sensitive about. We are very quick to protect what we consider to be our identity. And this is not just a Christian thing that I'm saying, that sex is related to identity, because think of how often we see this in the news or in our entertainment or in culture as people talk about sexual identities. We see that there is a direct connection between our view and practices of sex and who we see ourselves to be. What is our value? What is our worth? And so it is an uncomfortable conversation to have. It's one of those topics where we get very nervous about if we're going to talk with someone who disagrees with us about issues of sexuality. But as the church, we can't say, that's a weird word. Let's not say that too much. We can't be silent on the issue of sex, because if we as Christians are silent about what good and right healthy sexuality looks like, if we say nothing, then we leave a massive gap, a massive blank that will be filled in by culture. Because I can tell you that culture is talking about sex. And if we leave it blank, we leave a blank check that they can fill in with what they want. And that's not something that we want to see happen. Because as we look at culture and society, in Western society or other cultures, as they try to define sexuality by their own identities, by their own worth, and when we see our human nature try to define our sexual identities, as we see that happening, the blanks that we fill it in with is leaving people depressed. We see rates of suicide, the kind of depression, the hatred, the hardship, the pain and the agony, the separation, the isolation that is coming as we try to define sexuality by our own standards. The result of when human identity tries to fill in that blank, it's not good. There's too much pain, too much sorrow. We cannot leave a blank in this topic when it is as big and as desired, when it is as important as it is. We cannot stay silent, because if we do, we're going to let people continue to live in what is destructive and painful and sorrow-filled. So we must be people, as Christians, who are able and willing to talk about sexuality. First of all, Jesus himself talks about it. And if he talks about it, it's important to him, even though he was never married, even though he was not someone who is engaged in sex himself, it's something that he understood was important to be able to talk about and to define. So if he talks about it, we must be able to talk about it as followers of Jesus. And second of all, like I said, if we don't talk about it, someone else is. And that message will not satisfy. So we have to talk, because our message about the issue of sexuality is something people need to hear. And why is that? Because we as Christians like to ruin everyone's fun? Is that why they need to hear it? You kids are having way too much fun. You need to cut that out right now. That's what the Christian message is. We are the big buzzkill of the world, right? I didn't hear an amen on this one. Come on, guys. Okay, hopefully it's because you know that's not what the message is. Culture loves to say, oh, Christians, they just don't like to have fun. They just want everyone to feel bad. That's what Christians... No, that is not the message. In fact, when we see what Jesus is teaching, now in this context itself, in these very verses, he's emphasizing the do not. But why is he emphasizing the do not? Because there is something very good to protect. There is something that is satisfying. That there is something that is meaningful that he wants to have protected. He says, do not do what destroys. Do not do what is broken. Because there is a good that is worth celebrating. And so we need to talk about this, because the Bible is the foundation for the best sex. Now, why in the world am I saying that? The Bible is not like the book of Karma Sutra that we see coming from, you know, other religious worldviews. That's not what I'm talking about. But what I'm talking about is the value of commitment. Commitment leads to contentment. And there have been plenty of studies that are out there. I'd say Google them, but I don't. Whenever you start Googling things about sex, I just... Careful, don't. So I'm not encouraging you to do that on this one unless you know what you're doing. But there are so many studies that are out there that point to that the most satisfying sexual relationships happen within marriage. And it's not just coming from Christians, but there are even studies, one from a couple years back from the Huffington Post, that was talking about that if you want to have a good sex life, you get married because you have a higher frequency of it, and that sex that you have is more satisfying. Hands down, the comparison is not even close. The best sex happens within a marriage between a husband and a wife. Two people committed, not sharing it with other people. And when you get something like the Huffington Post, which is notoriously anti-Christian, proclaiming something that fits in with our Christian worldview, that tells you that there is something that is going on here. That if we want to be people who are promoting what is the greatest, the most satisfying, the most joy-filled expression, if we're talking about sexuality, we're the people who are teaching the best form of sex, according to all these sociologists and even people who don't like Christians. They realize, even though they don't want to admit that it's related to what we teach, we've got something good that is going on here. And so we need to be able to proclaim it. We're not the anti-sex religion. We are pro-best sex possible. But what does that sex look like? What does that sex look like? Well, it's satisfying, I don't believe, simply just because, you know, like I said, it's not that the end goal is simply just the experience. That's not what we're about. I mean, the Bible, like I said, is not a Kama Sutra book. That's not the end goal. But why is the sexuality taught in the Bible the most satisfying? Well, because when we see healthy, committed relationships between a husband and wife, it links us to the kind of joy and satisfaction that comes from knowing Jesus Christ himself. Now, it's a little complicated, but let me use the Apostle Paul's own language here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And verse 32 says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." And so what we see here is that when you have a healthy commitment between a husband and a wife, that committed relationship teaches us something about the commitment that Jesus Christ has for the church. Now be careful, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that there is anything sexual in our relationship between us and Jesus or us and God. That's not the point here. But what we're talking about is the power of true commitment. True and right commitment. And sex within marriage is one of those things that helps to create commitment between a husband and a wife. It is a tool that leads towards that. But we want to see healthy marriages, because the healthier the marriages we see, the more we have that object lesson of the kind of love that Jesus Christ has for the church. Because when we think about this message of commitment, what is a greater message of commitment than what we see coming from Jesus Christ himself? Because what has Jesus Christ done? Jesus Christ is the one that even while we were still yet sinners, he died on the cross, that we would be rescued, that we would be saved, that he would be able to share a relationship with us forever. And he shows us this kind of sacrificial love. And when we see marriages that are healthy marriages, good marriages, what we see are two people that know each other. They know the best things about them, but they also know the worst things about their spouses. And even though they see the worst things about their spouses, I know who you are. I know what you leave the bathroom like or the kitchen behind. I know the worst things about you. And yet I can't help love you. Because my love for you is not based on what you do for me. My love for you is the fact that I love you. It's unconditional. I cannot help it. I cannot change it. And when you've got two people who love each other in that way, I see how miserable you are, but I can't stop loving you. That, my friends, is commitment right there. What can break a relationship when you've got two people who love each other the way that Jesus Christ loves us? And so the Apostle Paul says it's a mystery. Even he says this is a big, complex idea of how healthy marriages make us better Christians. But we see there's a relationship between the kind of commitment that we have as a husband and wife and the kind of commitment that Jesus Christ has for the church. And so the good news here is that even if you're not someone who's in a stage of your life right now where you are married, you can still benefit from this when you look at healthy marriages that are around you. So we want to be people who, when we are married, when we are in these kind of relationships, we want to do them well. We want to do them in committed ways, ways that are unbreakable, because not only is it a benefit for us, but it's a benefit for those who are around us. And so we want to be people who know how to describe what good sex looks like. Because good sex is good, because it draws us closer to a good God. I'll say that again. Good sex is good because it draws us closer to a good God. Again, not that because our relationship with God is a sexual one, but true, full-bodied, full emotional, full spiritual, mental, when we see true connection and commitment to one another, it shows us a bit of the nature of Jesus Christ's own commitment to us. So that's why we want to protect what is good sex. If good sex brings us closer to a good God, then the opposite side is true. Broken sexuality breaks our relationship with God. And this is why we see in the verses that we read this morning, Jesus is aggressively addressing a broken form of sexuality. Verse 27, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" And here we see him quoting one of the Ten Commandments, and we've said this before, that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus giving the Ten Commandments 2.0. So he's teaching the law that had been taught a long time ago. The law that was taught, that was given to Moses to teach, was kind of that bare minimum. Like, if you want to survive in God's earthly kingdom, you have to follow at least this level of the rules. But what Jesus is teaching is the eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God that is coming to earth. And if we're going to live in that kingdom, we need to have a higher standard. And so he's showing us, what do the Ten Commandments look like based on his own level of righteousness? And so we're going to see how he's going to take the Ten Commandments we've known before, and he's going to build on it, build on that foundation. And so when we look at that language of "you shall not commit adultery," if we also keep it in the context of other laws we see in the Old Testament, we can essentially summarize it as don't have sex outside of marriage. Those are the rules. That's how we can summarize it there. But it does kind of bring up the question that has been around ever since there have been teenagers in this world of, all right, where's the line? How far can I go before it's considered to be adultery? That's human nature, right? We want to know where the line is, because we want to know where the line is so we can walk as close as we can get to that line and then take two steps over. Am I right? That's human nature. So we got that question. All right. Don't commit adultery. But what is adultery? When have I crossed that line? Jesus is saying, you want a line? I'll give you a line. And Jesus says in verse 28, "But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So Jesus isn't messing around with, can I touch this? Can I do it? Like, he doesn't even deal with that. He says, what you do with your eyes and your heart is enough, that if you look with lust, that is adultery right there. So he is setting the bar as high as it could possibly ever be. Because let me say, later on in this chapter, the end of this chapter, he says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The bare minimum is the maximum when lived by Jesus Christ. Now, it does still bring us some questions of, all right, well, what does it mean to look lustfully? Well, what's the difference between temptation and lust? Because we know that Jesus was tempted in every way, but he didn't sin. So temptation is not sinning, but what's the line between temptation and lust, or temptation and sin? And so it's a complicated one to explain. And the line might look slightly different depending on the person, but my best effort to explain with the time that we have is to compare it to the same way we think of idolatry. Because idolatry is when we take something good that God created and twist it, remake it to be a god for us. And so I believe that lust is just the idolatry of sex. And so when we take a good thing and turn it into an idol, what we're saying is that thing or that action, that event, whatever it is that we're turning into an idol, it has become an idol when we make it our source of hope, our source of meaning, our source of value. Or another way of putting it, when we let that object or that activity, when we let it define who we are, that is when we make it to be an idol. So consider this concept in the form of lust or sex. We see that when somebody is committing lust, there's different ways that we let our views of sexuality define us. And so a couple of common examples of this is that maybe for somebody, you know, they desire and they pursue sex because what they really want in life is for people to think of them as good. I want people to look at me. I want people to accept me. I want people to think that I am a good person. And then, so you get that desire to be considered to be good, and then you combine that with this idea of sex, of, well, somebody would only be sexually attracted to me if they thought that I was good. And I want people to think that I'm good. And so I'm going to pursue people. I'm going to try to get people to be sexually attracted to me. Because if I can get them to be attracted to me, now I know that I'm a good person because this person's interest in me has proven I'm good because they wouldn't think so otherwise. And yet how often do we see, you know, somebody, you know, who has this desire to try to prove that they are a good or a nice person and trying to make themselves look good by getting somebody to sleep with them. How often does that result in the person, you know, a few weeks or a few months down the road, continuing to think that you're a good person because you're just trying to use them for sex? How often does that leave them thinking, oh, this person is great, I love this person? Or how often do you get somebody who they're trying to get their self-worth by the approval of one person say, I only need one person to think I'm a good person. Is that all we need? No. We want more people to think that we're good. We want more people to approve us. And you might get the approval of this person over here, but as soon as you try to get the approval of that person over there by getting them to sleep with you, what is this person over here going to think of you? They're probably not going to think that you're this good, amazing person anymore. And yet if we keep trying to pursue this idea that I'm a good person because this person likes me and that person likes me, in the end, you're going to get people who hate you and loathe you. It is not going to satisfy. You're not going to make yourself a good person by sleeping with as many people as you can. That is not going to define our sense of self-worth. And yet for many people, this is why we pursue sexuality. Either by sleeping with somebody or even just more of that emotional affair. We just want somebody to be willing to sleep with us even though we didn't actually do it. And so we see this is one way that people try to define their own value, their own identity, by use of sex. Another common way, it's similar, but it's the idea of, you think of the stereotype of guys who use girls like a trophy. You know, they want to sleep with as many girls as possible because, you know, the more girls they can sleep with, the more powerful they are, the more virile, and they can brag to their friends. And so it's a way, again, of defining self-worth. But instead of now being good and nice, it's being strong and powerful. And look, you know, I can win over this many people. But again, it's not going to make us powerful. The fact that we need to constantly turn towards other people for our approval is not a sign of our confidence and strength, but our sense of weakness, that we constantly need to try to plead to other people by our actions, even though by our words we brag. Our actions are saying, love me, love me, approve me, make me strong. When we try to use sex in these kinds of ways, we are using sex as a way to define our identity. We look at it as the thing that gives us hope. If I'm performing this, that's when I'm happy. If I'm not, then I'm not happy. When we let sex become our God, that's lust. And even if we're not physically engaged in it, but it's just in our hearts, we're still giving it that same power. Even if it might just be a fantasy in our minds, we're still letting that fantasy define our self-worth. But the kind of self-worth that sex is able to give us outside of marriage, it's not good. It doesn't make us valuable. In fact, it just proves how little and how small we think of ourselves. And the harder we pursue after that goal, the weaker we find ourselves to be. And so instead of being defined by our sexuality, it's far better for us, friends, to be defined by Jesus Christ, the one who sees us in our broken state and says, even though you are wretched to your core, even though you are born in rebellion and everything that you do is done as a mockery to my glory, even though I found you in that state, I loved you anyway so much I was willing to die on the cross. And now you are no longer defined by your acts, but you are defined by my acts. You are now defined by my righteousness. If you want to feel loved and approved, you're not going to find a better love than the unconditional love that comes from Jesus Christ. Because if he loved us when we were at the bottom of the barrel, he will love us no matter what else happens in our life. That is the kind of love that we must be defined by. It's the only kind of love that could possibly satisfy the desires of our souls. And so that's why, again, we come back to this idea of sex within marriage is a good gift given by God. Because when we practice healthy sexuality, sex within marriage, we see that it sharpens our ability and desire for true commitment to another person. And so marriage, a healthy marriage, it is an object lesson of the kind of love that God himself has for us. And so we see that one helps to encourage the other. The better that we are bonded to our spouse, the better we understand the love of Jesus. And the better we understand the love of Jesus, the better we are able to make ourselves committed and bind ourselves to our husbands or to our wives. And let's just, again, make it clear, because not all of us are in this stage of life where we're married, and so not all of us have the ability to practice this kind of intimacy. And so there are ways that we can just appreciate, there are ways that we can appreciate the marriages of others, learn from the examples they have. There are also ways that we can have relationships with other people that look like Jesus' kind of relationship, of that sacrificial love, of seeing somebody in their brokenness and loving them in that way. That kind of love is not restricted to marriage itself. But the reason why we take this time to highlight sex itself within marriage is that there is a specific form of love and joy that comes from sex between a husband and a wife. Because in that moment, you have two people who are naked and unashamed. Now, when else in the Bible do we see two people naked and unashamed? That's the Garden of Eden. That is the Garden of Eden, where you have Adam and Eve, before they sinned, before they rebelled against God, they were naked and they were unashamed. They were not afraid of that they were going to be rejected because of their own brokenness. And so when you have a husband and wife in the bedroom together, naked and loving each other, even though when we're naked, let's be honest, if we're not airbrushed, we all look a little awkward and bumpy. Like, that's just human nature. When we see each other and say, I see you exactly as you are, and I love you. When we do that, two people together, we make our bedrooms a little piece of the Garden of Eden. That it is God giving us a gift, which is a slight, not a total restoration, but a little bit of a restoration of the paradise of the Garden of Eden. And that specific form of expression is reserved for a husband and wife. The other kinds of expression of love and commitment, we can share those with other people, but that specific return to that element of the Garden of Eden only happens between a husband and wife. And so that is why, my friends, we want to protect it. That is why we want to celebrate it. And it's so worth protecting that Jesus uses these very, very strange words in verses 29 and 30. He goes so far to try to protect this view of sexuality. He says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. So that's a bit weird, isn't it? A little gruesome. Is Jesus really encouraging us to poke out our eye and cut off our hand? I don't think that's what he's literally arguing for, because if that was the case, there would be a whole lot of one-eyed, one-handed people in churches, right? Because he set the standard so high. We're all guilty. I mean, anyone who's had a surge of hormones go through their body at some point in their life has committed this sin. We are all adulterers. If this is word for word what he's encouraging us to do, there'd be a lot of one-eyed, one-handed people. But think about this argument here, because he uses this if language. But what is the reality? Is it our eye? Is it our hand? Is that the thing that is causing us to sin? No. That's not what is causing us to sin. You could be one-eyed, you could be one-handed, and you would still find a way to lust. You would still find a way to break this sin and destroy the good gift of God's sexuality. It doesn't matter how many eyes, how many hands you have. That is not the source of the problem. The source of the problem is in our hearts, as he described. If you lust, then you've already committed adultery in your heart. The heart is the heart of the problem here. But the point that Jesus is making is, if it was our eye, if it was our hand, it would be worth losing the eye. It would be worth losing the hand. The payoff would be worth the cost. Now again, this is where it's good for us to remember that it's not by our works. You can't cut off your hand or pluck out your eye to rescue yourself. There's no amount of actions that we can do that makes us righteous people. It is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that makes us right. He is the one who is going to earn our salvation. So please don't go out and try to take this passage literally. Our salvation comes from him alone. So let's praise him. Let's thank him for that. So we don't have to be one-eyed, one-handed people. But just think about what is the point that Jesus is trying to make here? Saying, lust is so destructive. Even if it's only in your heart and you never act an inch on lust, lust is so destructive that it would hurt us more than if we lost an eye or a hand. That is how destructive lust itself is. It destroys our hearts. It destroys our identities. It destroys our relationships, our families, our communities. Lust is a deadly desire, and one that we must be able to do whatever we can by the grace of Jesus Christ to eliminate from our lives. And this is where I say that even though these are ancient words of Jesus' teaching, this is a very modern issue that we're facing. And human nature hasn't changed. We're still the same kind of people. But what has changed is technology. And our access to the ability to live out our lustful desires has increased exponentially because of things like phones in our pockets that can go anywhere on the internet. While this may be a blessing, it is also a massive curse. And what we find and so this was a study done by Covenant Eyes. It's a Christian company that does filtering and accountability software for phones and computers and other things. From their studies, what they see, and this is a study of those who are ages 18 through 30. So they're looking at digital natives, people who have grown up with the internet as a normal form of expression. When we look at people ages 18 through 30, we see that 79% of men and 76% of women are looking at pornography at least once a month. I'll say that again. 79% of men and 76% of women. Now, stereotypes have been, oh, well, pornography and lust, that's a man issue, right? Well, when we look at the way that our society is, there is almost no difference there. This is a human issue that we are dealing with. Now, granted, the numbers get better as you look at older generations, people who have less familiarity with the internet, but the more connected we are to the internet, the higher we see this use of pornography. It is deadly. It is destructive. And when you look at those kind of numbers, that means that 8 out of 10 people are struggling with this addiction to pornography. And when you compare it to people inside the church as opposed to outside the church, the numbers aren't that different, my friends. So this is not, oh, well, you know, people out there, that's a problem they have. No, my friends, this is a problem that we need to deal with. This is an addiction. These are chains, spiritual chains, that we in this room are struggling with. And the destruction that comes as a result of it is worse than if somebody had come in and plucked out our eyes and cut off our hands. This is how destructive it is, that virtually every single family has been hurt by lust, directly or indirectly. Those numbers are sickeningly high. And this is what I said early in the beginning, that we as Christians have to do something about it. We have to be able to free people from this kind of slavery. Because if we don't, then we're going to see the destruction of our souls and our identities and our families and our relationships. It's going to continue to happen if we say nothing. So we must say something. We must do something. And so the two encouragements that I have with the time that I have left, one is don't cut off your eye or your hand, but there are things that you can cut off in your life, particularly your internet access. And so that's where There are companies like Covenant Eyes. That's what I use for my phone and my computers to help to keep me on the straight and narrow. There are things that we can do to say, like, I'm going to cut myself off to these parts of the internet that, why do I have any need for it anyways? Or maybe there's television shows that we just don't need to be watching, or movies, or maybe for you it's your drive to work. There are stores that you drive past that put lust into your hearts, and maybe you need to cut off a few of your minutes by going the long way around to get to work. There are things that we can cut from our lives, temptations that we can avoid if we're willing to make these kinds of sacrifices. And we need to be able to look at it and say, you know, it's worth it not to have complete and total access to the internet. Because what benefit am I gaining from it? You know, I am so sorrowful. I hate myself because of what I'm doing with these portions of the internet. Would it not be better for us to cut that off? And so, my friends, there are ways that we can cut off these unnecessary burdens in our lives. If we're going to cut things off in our lives, let's cut off the chains of spiritual addiction. If we're going to cut something off, let us cut those things off. And there's so many ways to do it. And if you need help figuring out how to do that, talk to me. There are plenty of resources. We can work through this. But like I said, my friends, the majority of us in this room are struggling with this issue in one way or the other. Let's do something about it. The other way to help each other is to think about, again, the love of Jesus Christ. Because what is the best way to overcome a broken form of love is to be completely and totally satisfied with a better, greater form of love. And so if we are completely satisfied with our identity in Jesus Christ, if we don't have to pursue approval of other people, if we're completely satisfied with the Word of God and the blessings of the Holy Spirit, why would we want to pursue things that do not satisfy? And so if we want to be people who are being freed from spiritual slavery, then what we need to do is to be chained to the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to let our view of His glory, His greatness, be big. So let us grow our understanding of Him. That's why the kind of thing that we're going to be doing tonight with the worship through the Word is so helpful, because it is by working with the Word of God to understand it, to spend time in it. That's how we let our view of God grow big. When we let that grow big, then everything else seems appropriately small in response. So we want freedom. It's going to be through these kinds of actions, reading the Word, sharing the Word, engaging with it, talking about it with others. When we have the right kind of love, the wrong kinds of love lose their power. And so again, this brings us back to that original point of good marriage. Good sex within marriage brings us closer to a good God. It is a gift that has been given to us so that our love for Jesus Christ would grow. And so whether you're married or whether you're not married, we all have ways to deepen our understanding of Jesus' love for us. But that is our pursuit. And that is our joy. That is our hope. That is our worth. So let's cut off what causes harm And let's take a hold of the love that fills us with joy. Because the greatest contentment comes from our commitment to the greatest God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is quite difficult for us to admit the fact that we are all adulterers. We are all people born in sin and worthy of death by our own actions. But for this reason, we are so grateful for the actions of Jesus Christ, who did live a sinless life, whose own actions are ones of pure commitment. So let us find our rest in His love for us. Let us be defined by Him so we would no longer have to chase after other masters. God, this issue is broad, it is deep, it is complex. But by Your Holy Spirit, heal us and restore us so that Your name and Your glory and Your love would shine brightly through our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.